Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
What does it look like to be saved by God? I'm not completely sure, but I do think that part of being saved involves a God who would stoop to step right into the messiest parts of life with us.
That's the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, as we celebrate Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, who last fall became senior pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. Scott moved to Manhattan after serving as senior pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Before that, he was on the faculty of Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. Scott, welcome back.
Great to be back, Peter.
Since you were last with us during Advent of 2006, you've experienced this major change in your ministry and your life. What have been some of the good surprises in the move for you?
Peter, as you know, I have two young children, a 10-year-old and a 5-year-old. And I think one of the things that this move has emphasized for me is that when children are at that age, they are much more adaptable than their parents are. And so they've made the transition fairly well. As I've gotten older, each time I've moved, I feel the loss of people and relationships that are in a former place. I also think I have much greater sympathy for the Apostle Paul now, insofar as I kind of get why he wrote different letters, because congregations are different and they have different issues that they're confronting. And so, you know, it makes sense to me now that the theology to the Philippians and then to the Galatians and then to the Corinthians had a different kind of flavor to it, because he knew that they were facing different things.
Well, the church today observes Palm Sunday, though in recent years many now call it Passion Sunday, and you'll talk about that in your sermon. You're focusing on the Palm Sunday story recounted in Mark. Would you read that passage for us?
I'd love to, Peter. Hear now this reading from the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter, beginning with the first verse. When they were approaching Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it,' and will send it back here immediately." They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Scott, what did the people think they were doing in welcoming Jesus so enthusiastically? What were their expectations?
I think the way that the Gospels tell us something about what the expectations that these people had is by the title that they give to Jesus. And by linking Jesus specifically to King David, I think it's a fairly good guess to say that what they were hoping for is that a salvific ruler had come to town, somebody who was a good warrior the way David was, somebody who would slay giants the way David did, somebody who would beat the Philistines back, or maybe in this case now the Romans. And so the titles that they are throwing in the air and exuberantly shouting seem to indicate that they think a fairly powerful ruler has come to town.
I've always been a little perplexed by Jesus' instructions to his disciples about finding and bringing the colt. What's your take? Was this something he prearranged, or was some kind of supernatural prediction? Why did the writer of Mark make such a big deal of that?
One of the best sermons that I ever heard on that particular aspect of this text focused not on the sudden appearance of the colt and the back and forth about what it was going to be used for and whether or not it would be returned, but on the fact that the point of emphasis that Mark makes about it being a colt that had never been ridden. Mm. And going back to your previous question, that the gospel is trying to subvert the people's idea of who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. He's not coming in on a charger that's snorting and has got, you know, armor on it. He's coming in on this colt that's never been ridden before, and it's coming in a calm and peaceful way. And perhaps already the people are starting to wonder if really this Jesus is going to be up to the job. And within a few days, they will decide that he definitely is not up to it.
Well, Scott, we look forward to learning more about this unusual welcome of Jesus in your sermon entitled Save Us. Thank you for being with us.
It's so good to be here, Peter. Do you celebrate Palm Sunday at your church? 20 years ago, this would have been a silly question. Even 10 years ago, it was pretty much a given that Christians start down the road toward the Passion by shaking greenery in the direction of the Messiah. We like to picture ourselves among the crowds that welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem, waving branches, singing hymns, weaving ourselves in with those who hollered, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." It's how we begin our holiest week. So it may come as a surprise that over the last 10 years, this day, Palm Sunday, has fallen under scrutiny. Some theologians, good theologians, have asked if we need to change it. Why? Well, in a nutshell, their concern goes like this. Midweek services on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday are not as well attended as they used to be. Many Christians are not making it to Holy Week worship. What's wrong? Well, your guess is probably as good as mine. I've heard some say that attendance is down because we're simply too busy. After all, the rest of the world doesn't pause on Friday at noon. Our workplaces, our schools, the rhythms of our society are not set up to accommodate midweek worship. Maybe we're trying to swim upstream. Others suggest that the problem lies in the soberness of Maundy Thursday and the sheer brutality of Good Friday. Perhaps the story of Christ's final days is too hard for some to bear, too much of a downer in a culture that savors a more upbeat religion. Whatever the reason, it's true, many contemporary Christians go from the parade of Palm Sunday directly to the party of Easter without journeying down the rocky trail of Holy Week, and thus the theological rub. Liturgists are concerned that Christians who skip over the events of the Passion, arcing from one celebratory Sunday to the next, will develop a warped faith. Warped? How so? Well, what happens to faith that has not had a chance to struggle? Faith that has not grappled with truly difficult moments in the life of God? It might become a faith that wilts in the face of hardship and tragedy. After all, if you believe that life is one long party for those who trust in God, then what happens when the party ends? Does faith end too? Wondering about all of this, scholars have suggested a compromise. Palm/Passion Sunday, a day on which we recognize both the triumphal entry and the events of the Passion. I think the theology here is right on target, although I wonder if the compromise that's been reached is not. Most of the Palm Passion services that I've seen end up looking a lot like the Chevrolet product that came out in about 1965, the El Camino. The El Camino aspired to be both a cushy sedan up front and a rugged pickup truck in the rear. In the end, though, it failed. The people who wanted a comfy ride bought sedans, and the people who wanted to haul stuff bought trucks. The ugly duckling El Camino had a pretty short shelf life. To have a Palm/Passion service runs the same risk. In trying to do too much, it ends up disappointing. Perhaps then, some have suggested, we ought to jettison the Palm Sunday portion of our current hybrid. If we need the Passion to be spiritually whole, then shouldn't we make the crucifixion the central focus of the Sunday before Easter? And maybe that's where we'll end up. But I wonder, will we miss something if we discard our annual parade? What do you think? Do the households of God to which we belong need Palm Sunday to have a complete Holy Week? As I've thought about this question, I keep coming back to that strange word, Hosanna. You've got to admit that it's not a term that comes up in everyday conversation. If you're like me, the last time you uttered Hosanna was, well, a year ago in March, last Palm Sunday. It's a peculiar word, one that is difficult to define. Scholars' best guess is that Hosanna is a contraction of two Hebrew terms, Yashah, meaning to save or deliver, and na, meaning to beseech or pray. So you might translate the shouts of the crowd as, we beseech you to deliver us. The people cheered, they tossed branches from the nearby trees to the ground, and they called out, Hosanna! They looked upon this prophet rumored to be the Messiah, and they cried out to him, save us! Save us! I'm thinking that the meaning of Palm Sunday hangs on those two words, on that simple plea. Do we feel compelled to shout, save us, to our God as we prepare for Holy Week? I recently met with a group of seventh graders to answer some questions scribbled on 3x5 cards that they wanted to pose to their pastors. 4 of the 12 cards asked, is Jesus the only way to salvation? Being an annoying pastor, I told them that before I would answer that question, they had to answer one for me. Since salvation implies that you're being saved from something, what do you think Jesus is saving you from? The first answer that came back was hell. Jesus saves people from hell. Now, I don't think this is a bad answer. I actually kind of like it, but that's a topic for a Holy Saturday sermon. For now, I must admit that my initial reaction when someone answers that hell is what God saves us from is suspicion. I'm suspicious. First, because for a good portion of American Christians, this is the obvious and only right answer. In other words, I had to wonder if the youth were thinking, here's the preacher. The question is, what does Jesus save us from? He must want us to respond, hell. It's kind of similar to what happens when I go to see my doctor and he asks, so, have you been exercising? And I know what he wants me to say. Still, beyond being suspicious of people's tendency to want to tell the pastor what they think he wants to hear,
I have some theological concerns about this answer. It's a complicated thing to ask, what does God save us from? I'm certain that the biblical witness supports me in this. Take, for example, our Palm Sunday text. I don't believe that the people lining the streets of Jerusalem were primarily concerned about hell when they were shouting out to Jesus. If the Gospels hint at the crowd's motivation, it was that the people wanted to be saved from the Romans. They wanted deliverance from an occupying army. All of this is to say, I decided to change tactics with our seventh graders. Let me put it this way, I said to them. If God was on the ball, what would God save you from? Suddenly, our conversation got interesting. Very interesting. One of the youth raised her hand and said, death. Another fellow offered that God could really help him out by saving him from an upcoming math test. Then one of the seventh graders said, pressure. And another youth said, my parents' expectations. Then another, shy individual, almost in a whisper, said, fear. I want God to save me from my fears. All of these answers struck me as more sincere than hell, although I think you could argue that their comments gave a pretty clear picture of what hell looks like to a seventh grader. Can we dip down into our souls and be as honest as these young people were? When we wave our palms and boldly cry out, Hosanna, do we dare imagine what we really want God to save us from? Save me from anger. Save me from cancer. Save me from depression. Save me from debt. Save me from the strife in my family. Save me from boredom. Save me from getting sent back to Iraq. Save me from the endless cycle of violence. Save me from humiliation. Save me from staring at the ceiling at 3 a.m., wondering why I exist. Save me from bitterness. Save me from arrogance. Save me from loneliness. Save me, God. Save me from my fears. In viewing Palm Sunday from that angle, we can begin to see the potential for some real depth in this celebration. For embedded in our quaint pageantry is an appeal to God that originates in the most vulnerable places inside of us, and it bubbles almost beyond our control to the surface. Hosanna, save us. Please, God, take the broken places that will tear us apart and make them whole. We beseech you, God, jump into the water and drag our almost drowned selves to shore. Save us. Hosanna. The trajectory suggested by those seventh graders may redeem Palm Sunday from triviality, but it also forces two important follow-up questions. First, after we ask God to save us, we want to know, does God respond to our cries? Does God do anything to save us? And second, how does God save us? These are crucial inquiries for those of us who cling to the Christian faith, and I want to take my own meager shot at answering them. But before I do that, I should say that I believe that the answer to these questions, to the extent that there is any answer that makes sense at all, is embedded in the mystery of this coming week. In other words, I think that the journey from Maundy Thursday through Good Friday and finally to Easter is the closest thing to an answer that we Christians have. Of course, the danger in this assertion is that the story we will experience this coming week may not feel like salvation. That's one of the stark outcomes in today's text. The people wanted salvation, which they defined as freedom from the Romans. When it became apparent that Jesus was not that kind of Messiah, the people's jubilation quickly vanished. Save us, they cried. But then Jesus did not set about saving them in a manner that they could recognize. He did not take up a sword and send the Romans fleeing. Instead, he went and had supper with his friends. He went and prayed in a garden. some Messiah. It only took a few days for the crowds to switch from crying Hosanna to the shouts of Crucify Him. So yes, the risk of Holy Week is that we'll take a peek at Jesus' actions and think, this doesn't look much like salvation to me. So what does it look like to be saved by God? In experiencing the fullness of Holy Week, one of the strands that I've always clung to for comfort is the notion that this story is about God being with us. How does God being with us save us? I'm not completely sure, but I do think that part of being saved involves a God who would stoop to step right into the messiest parts of life with us. 3 years ago, this past March, I was standing in the Dresser Methven Funeral Home in Mora, Minnesota. Outside, the snow was swirling, and the local radio station was predicting whiteouts on the roads. Inside, I was pacing up and down, trying to make small talk with old family friends from a town that is no longer my home. The most significant presence in the room, of course, was my dad, who was laid out in an oak casket, dressed in the blue suit and black watch tartan tie that my brother and I had picked out. My mind was reeling with the kind of crazy mixture of emotions that being in the presence of a dead loved one seems to bring on. I wasn't sure whether I could stand being in that space much longer, and yet I knew that this was where I had to be. It was precisely at that moment that two members of my congregation, Ann and Bob, walked into the funeral home. At that moment, my mind could not square their presence with my location. I looked away, and then I looked back. Sure enough, there they were, two representatives from the Christian household. It's impossible to describe the power of that moment. I felt sort of, well, saved. You know this too, don't you? To be approached by friends in a time of great need is to experience a fierce solidarity that smacks of the holy. I've got to believe that this is, in part, how God saves us. God doesn't fax salvation in from some suite in heaven's ritzy district. God comes. God incarnates. God steps out of grandeur to stand with us in awkward places at awful times to experience life and death. God answers our cries of Hosanna in ways so utterly unexpected that we have got to look a second time to see if they can possibly be true. I wonder, is there any better way to commence Holy Week than with palms in our hands and hosannas on our lips? Is there any more faithful way to embark on this sacred journey than to ask God, out of the deep, honest places inside of us, to save us? Please save us. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we need you to rescue us from the depths. Please do what you have always done when your people have cried out. Please save us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Scott Black Johnston for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Scott, as you pointed out, the church in recent years has been squeezing a lot into this particular Sunday for a number of reasons, but you suggest it's important that we journey down the rocky trail of Holy Week, the week ahead of us. Would you say more about why that's important in our faith journey and how, in addition to going to church services, we might do that?
Great question, Peter. Let me answer the last part of your question first. How's another way that we might do it? Take one of the Gospels, and I'd recommend Luke or John, and read the account of the Passion. Start with the entry into Jerusalem and follow it all the way through to Easter morn. That's another way to get the arc of the story inside of you this week. As to your previous question, the Gospels devote more of their time to telling, sometimes minute by minute, the account of this particular week in the life of Jesus than they do to whole years in his life. We know nothing about Jesus from, you know, the time he was a youth until he suddenly shows up at age 30. Nothing. It's just a big gap. The Gospels focus with intense detail on this period, and for good reason. What happens in this week is key to what the Christian faith is about. And that's not to say that we all exactly agree on what happens in this week, but it's something to be grappled with this week. And to give short shrift to any one aspect of it, so to squish Good Friday and Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday all together on the Sunday previous, I think ends up with this sort of inadequate skimming of the story.
Well, you said that God answers our cries in ways so utterly unexpected that we have to look a second time to make sure they are true. Is there a way that we can set our expectations to be more open to God's work in our lives?
I think cultivating a spirit of openness is, in fact, one of the disciplines of Christian piety, because the God who approaches us will approach us in surprising ways. And so to build into our lives a little bit of time to reflect on what just happened to me today, it's not a bad idea. Some Christian disciplines say what you really need to do is sit down at the end of the day and say, where was it today that I felt grace? And look and see if God was involved in the midst of that. If we're just so rushing along all the time that we never take a moment to sit down and say thanksgiving over our days, reflect on it from a perspective of faith, then we probably will miss those moments when God is in our lives.
Scott Black Johnston, thank you. And we look forward to having you back next week as we celebrate Easter.
I look forward to being here then too. Take care, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Day One is the voice of the mainline Protestant churches, and week after week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers, on the radio and online. More than ever in these difficult economic times, we rely on the financial support of churches and individuals like you to produce this program. So please, consider making a contribution to support the unique Day One ministry. You can send your tax-deductible contribution by mail to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. With your support, we can continue to broadcast Day One and bring authentic encouragement and hope to all who hear it. Thank you.